We've been working our way through the book of Acts, as you well know, and we're just about to move into chapter 9. But I want to do a little bit of an introduction on Paul, the character of Paul. Because other than Jesus, Paul is probably certainly one of the strongest personalities in the New Testament. And if we do not understand him, we do not understand what he is saying. Why I've heard people criticize Paul and say he's not very bright. His reading is hard to understand. And I remember the times in my life I might have agreed. But once I began to understand where he was coming from, his cultural background, you soon realize that the man was a genius. The best of the best, the smartest of the smartest. And so once again, we stress culture a lot of times, and you guys probably get tired of hearing me stress culture, but I'm going to continue to do that, because if we don't understand the culture, we don't understand the person, his decisions, we don't understand the parables, we don't understand very much about Scripture. And so it's super important that we understand the culture. It's funny, or I guess it's not funny, when you understand the culture or strive at understanding the culture well, and then you start looking at certain famous people's interpretation of parables, you go, that person doesn't have it right at all. And then you say, well, who am I to judge that person who's famous? Well, it's not a matter of famous or not famous. I mean, we all understand that context is important. And when we understand context, we understand the individual parts of that context. It wouldn't matter what your profession is, whether it was restauranting or school teaching or the hospital or whatever, if you don't understand the context, many of the same words are used in many different disciplines, but they don't have the same meaning except for in the context and in the cultural context. And as I learn more, and Val and I talk about this a great deal together, as we learn more about the cultural context, the more we are stunned at sometimes what we don't know or what we thought we knew, but we didn't know really quite right. And our deductions and conclusions can only be so wrong till we've lost the meaning that was originally intended. And we don't want to lose that original meaning. We can't claim perfection, but we don't want to lose the original meaning. So we have to understand the kind of zealotry, and we've touched on it from time to time, that Paul grew up in. But before I move to Paul, because I like to review, we're going to look at Philip, just what we talked about just one time, one moment last week. Most of you were here, some of you may not have been. We were in chapter 8. I was suggesting at the time that when God communicates his truth to mankind, he often brings three elements. Now, I'm not saying he always does it this way. Anybody know Numbers 22:28 right offhand? Anybody got that one down? That's where God uses Balaam's donkey to talk to him. So obviously, if he doesn't always stick with any one program, if he can use, I've heard that said before, if he can use a donkey, he can use any one of us, right? That was the thing there. But I should have just said me. I'm sorry. So but generally, I think God uses three elements, and we identified them as there must be content present. If we're not relating content, and hopefully we're relating it truthfully, then we don't have much to say. The Holy Spirit needs to be present to help interpret. And then God tends to use a person there himself to communicate truth. He uses us, which is an odd choice from my point of view, but he seems to do that. So what we have is truth about God clarified by the Holy Spirit, utilizing a person to communicate it. And I bring this up because we saw this again with Philip, right? The Ethiopia is reading the scriptures as he travels. So he has content. He has truth, but he doesn't know what it means. But at least he has his content about God. The Holy Spirit is moving Philip to go there. And he's also preparing the Ethiopian to receive the explanation that Philip is going to give. And then Philip is that person ready to give the truth about God as he understands it. So you see the three elements. And And then we left Philip at the end last week, preaching the gospel on the coast all the way to Caesarea. And I don't know if he's from there or settled there, but remember I said we never see him again, except for in Acts 21:8 when it mentions his family. He had four daughters who prophesied. And I wanted to make sure you understood the word prophecy there meant to teach and foretell. So it seems like they were able to do both, these four daughters that he has. So anyway, the application there is if we want to communicate the gospel carefully, we should try to have those three things present. We should pay attention to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We should have some content and then you'd be ready to be used. So you have to know the good news yourself, which is what we try to do. We try to prepare for that. And then we try to listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, both in our lives as well as those we might reach out to. And then we must be there. Often you may have heard, I just choose to be a silent witness. And I think that's an okay thing for a while or for a time. But I think that can't be the only thing. It shouldn't end there. Because in that scenario, you have a person and you may have the Holy Spirit, but you have no content. And you can't make a decision for Christ without content. So it wouldn't be very compelling. The person wouldn't be forced to choose. I did want to include in that the changing life, the silent testimony can be, the changed life can be a sufficient testimony for a while. So it's not a bad thing to bide your time to wait till the opportunity. But eventually, I think there must be more truth about God that must enter the equation. And unless you claim to have personal revelation that's equal to Scripture, then the truth that most of us find about God most clearly is found in the Bible. So now we go to chapter 9. We're moving on. A great shift here in the book, and we're shifting to Saul. And then in a couple more chapters, we'll shift back to Peter for some of the things that he did. And then remember last week, if you remember at the end, I put you on a guilt trip by saying you might consider reading these chapters in advance. And I wanted to comment on to why I would suggest that. In our teaching, we have chosen to use content. This is a Bible fellowship, so we present some content. We ask, we hope, we pray that the Holy Spirit is here convicting us, teaching us. And then we have asked that somebody, myself in the teaching or different people in the music, share the truth about God. So if we have the truth content, we have the Holy Spirit and we have a teacher, then we're trying to do this faithfully. The more you prepare yourself by reading these passages, the greater you'll be able to understand any value that would be there for you. If you wait until you get here and rely solely on me to give it to you, that is more than I should do or I'm able to, because the Holy Spirit's the one that should be instructing you and teaching you. He's the one that should prepare you. So if you can have the time or take the time to look at these scriptures on your own, you'll be more fully prepared to understand the intent and purposes. It's not a magic formula. It just seems the way that God does it. So I would think that it'd be cool if you had the time. If you don't, that's okay too. We get pretty busy. And I always, you think of it historically, people didn't have scriptures. They didn't pore over them daily. They just tried to apply the few verses that we have, and that might be better, than looking for something new, doing what we already know to do. But I want to do my best to explain what God is doing in the lives of the early church. And in my opening comment, I wanted you to think of not just the early church, but the change. Remember, even from the Gospels, it was the change. The kingdom of heaven was the change in people. It's not that he's going to change when you accept Jesus. Except Jesus, he's going to change your circumstances, okay? That's what we want. And in a sense, that's what American evangelical Christianity says. If I follow God, he will change my circumstances. You guys are pretty mature believers. Is this what you've seen? As soon as you became Jesus, everything just went, accepted Jesus, everything was just smooth. No, the kingdom of God is really changing our responses to the circumstances we exist in. Does that make sense? He's not going to change those in the way that we would always like. Now, he's always moving behind the scenes to change things, but I don't always identify that correctly. And I can't even hope to. So he's more concerned with my response to it. As I've shared with you before, sometimes my strongest prayer is, Lord, save me. But it's not save me from the Republicans or save me from the Democrats or save me from whatever, you know. It's save me from myself. It's this is my biggest enemy right here, me. It's not somebody else. I don't have to say, well, if the Lord would whip this person into shape, I would be good. There's one person who I need to pay attention to that the Lord is working with, and that is me. And for you, that is you. And that is the leading that you have to be following. So I want to follow the Lord's working in the next few chapters in the lives of the apostles. We think that they've reached this point and they're good to go. They're going to go out into the world and they're going to preach the gospel. And a few years have passed since Jesus died. More time than we tend to think when we study the Bible. And in that time, they had still not released themselves from the legalism that bound them so tightly. They did not move away from the law as he intended to, or at least the exclusivity of the law of their position as Jews. They were still holding on to a real strong, I'm better, we're better, we're God's chosen people, rather than God is going to choose everybody. The term church here, as we talked about it, is that term ecclesia. Most of you guys have heard that. I just wanted to review that one time. That early church, or that word, means a congregation of people who have been called out. Okay, so you were called out of other people to represent. But to represent what? For the Christian, it's called out by and to Christ. And to operate in the fellowship of his salvation. So the church is going to be noticeable most because we are followers of Jesus Christ. One of the first things I ever said when I started teaching here is we talked about what will you do with Christ, right? That is the critical, essential element of what we are doing. What makes this different? It brings the idea of a new people of God, not just the Jewish nation, but a new people of God. And the church appears to be the visible representation, at least partly, of the kingdom of God on earth. Of course, the final kingdom in glory is to come later. But let's look at Paul for a minute. You guys know a little bit about him. You don't gather much about Paul from this story. You'd have to look at all of the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, and find little bits about him from here and here and here, and put that together to come up with some sort of story of his life. I'm just going to go over it just briefly. It's known that he was from Tarsus. If you don't know where Tarsus is, it's further up the coast. You know, we went from Caesarea there across from Jerusalem all the way up the coast to the top where it turns over and starts to go head over toward Greece and those places. It's all the way up there. It's a northern city where history says the Jews had fled during the last revolt, or many of the Jews had fled when the persecution from the last revolt was there. Some think that, and I read that his parents were originally from somewhere around Galilee, so it would put them somewhere near where most of the disciples were from. He was raised there. Jewish culture held forth that you not only had to be strong in your education, but you also had to be a good worker. So every rabbi, every theological student also had to learn a trade and do well. And it was labor that was not to be ashamed of. He would have been more respected because he had a trade than if he had none. He had to be both theologically trained and physically trained for a career. Jewish law prescribed that a boy began to study in the scriptures at 5 years old. And when I say study, I mean study. I don't mean just a casual glance. So at 5 years old, they began to pour. Sorry, ladies, you were second class back then. You might still be, but hopefully not. Shouldn't be anyway, right? The little girls were left out usually, but here at 5 years old. And then the study of the legal traditions at the age of 10. So Paul was well-versed for many years, first in the study of the law and the Torah, and then in the study of Jewish traditions. The historian Josephus, which many of you have heard that name, relates that both the scriptures and traditions were taught in every city to Jewish boys. And he phrased it like this, from our first consciousness, when we first began to think, we were taught about God. And that's good. Unfortunately, a lot of human tradition snuck in there too and corrupted what should have been there. Philo, the historian, states, from our earliest youth, it was from our earliest youth that they began to pour that in there. He became a great student and a tent maker. tent making seems pretty low brow, maybe by our standards, but it was held in high esteem at the time. It was considered a clean and not laborious trade. So it was one for the upper classes to work in. At 13, a Jewish boy became bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah, well, you guys know this word. I don't know if you know what it means. It means son of the commandment. Okay? At which time they took on the full obligation of the law. And at that point, the best of the best were enrolled in rabbinic schools under the best teachers of the land. So for all these previous years, they had, the eight previous years, they'd been sifting through these kids and pick the best of the best. And we can conclude that Paul was indeed the best of the best because he was chosen to go to Jerusalem, which is a long ways away, and learned under the leadership, or at the feet of, as they would call it, learning at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best revered teachers of the law in his day. So he matures in his understanding and knowledge of the law, and he becomes quite a promising student. We have no record of whether he actually saw Jesus or in his visually in person during his life. We know he saw Stephen because he stood by, it says, approving to his death. He was opposed to Jesus, critically opposed to Jesus, and then, of course, Jesus' followers, Christians. And if you ever try to figure out why he had such a grudge against Jesus himself, because for a long time, Jewish believers and Christians got along sort of together. They still could worship in the same synagogues. The key was that the Jewish leaders saw that the Christians of the day still operated within most of the forms of Jewish tradition. So although they didn't necessarily enamored with the idea of Jesus, as long as the people were still basically functioning at the temple and the synagogues doing the Jewish tradition, they weren't ready to draw a hard line. Remember when Gamaliel said earlier in the book of Acts, let's not thrash on these guys too harshly, let them die out or something. At that time, they were still functioning pretty much coexistent. But as time went by, coexistence became not possible. And the division became stronger and stronger. So why was he specifically opposed to Jesus? Do you realize if you didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah as a Jew, then you were still waiting for the Messiah? Does that make sense? You didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, so he's still waiting for the Messiah. And these guys felt that people who still claimed that Jesus was the Messiah was actually holding back God's hand from bringing the actual Messiah to the nation. So therefore, he would be doing the nation and God a favor by removing these people who had claimed a false Messiah. And why was he sure that Jesus was a false Messiah? Because, if you remember, they had a very specific idea of what Jesus would accomplish when he came to be the Messiah, and that was a physical kingdom and all those other things we've talked about many times. And did Jesus do this? No. In fact, Jesus managed to get himself crucified, which was a shame, would have been absolute shame for this to happen to the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, rather than saying, we made a mistake and God had a little different agenda than we thought, it was easier just to say, he wasn't the true Messiah. We'll wait for the true Messiah to come. Or we'll help this along by doing away with the Christians. Because the death, we've seen it several times. You remember the phrase that Jesus is a stumbling block. His death is a stumbling block. His death is a stumbling block to people who expected a different end result from what they got from his existence. So it's a stumbling block to him And it confused the issue of waiting the Messiah, at least in Paul's eyes. Now that the early Christians have strengthened their position concerning the Jews, they're left in an intolerable situation. And we saw just one verse, I'm just going to read it back in 8:3, but we didn't go into it a great deal. It says, verse 2 says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." See, women get extra good treatment here, equal treatment. They get dragged off as well. And he put them in prison. So he's hoping to eradicate that. So we're pretty much out of time, but I'm just going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 9 here to set the table for next week. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Now remember, he's breathing out murderous threats because he thinks he's doing God a favor, right? By ridding the Jewish nation of these Christians, these followers of Christ, he is doing away with knowledge of the false Messiah. Now this is not the only time in Christian history or in religious history that this happens. We talked about some of the times of the persecution of Christians in every sense then, but up through the 1400s to 1300s. You know, if they burned you at the stake, they thought they were doing you a favor because they were purging you from sin on this earth so you'd still get to go to heaven, where if they let you live and die, then you wouldn't get to go to heaven. So this is the kind of inverse logic that you can come up with, and I'm like, just let me be, I'll be fine, thank you, I'll take my chances with God. But they felt that they had to do that. And these are the kind of mental games that we as humans play. And you guys, because we live in a country that doesn't allow us to take the life of somebody who disagrees with us on a religious basis, you guys have to behave a little more civilly, okay? But sometimes we don't behave all that civilly. Religious people have been known to not behave all that civilly, but he has still had it. He's not just content to purge Jerusalem, which they have hung around and intermixed here. It says in verse 2, he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Synagogue was kind of the physical representation in far out places where they would meet and have teaching and discussions, because there was only one temple in Jerusalem. So that he found any that were belonged to the way. I kind of like that name, the way, and it's capitalized in the Bible I'm using, so I thought maybe we should be followers of the way. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And his answer, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. See, Saul was so sure that he knew everything that God wanted. So sure that he could hurt other people physically in any other way that he could, because he had the truth and he was God's messenger. But in reality, we know that he wasn't, and he didn't have the truth. He didn't have sufficient truth. He had some truth, and his conclusions had been wrong. He got carried away with his own zeal, his own knowledge, but at least he applied it. I guess that goes to his credit. He wasn't lazy, but God had to get after him and bring him back to himself. And we'll look more at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we keep reading about your Holy Spirit and what he does in our lives, and I just ask that you give us the eyes somehow through the Holy Spirit to understand that leading, that we might be moved and changed over time to be a better representative of you to a world in need. Thank you for being a good God that is so incredibly gracious and long-suffering for us, and that you gave your Son for us as well. Help us not to lose sight of that. In Jesus' name, amen.